Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll get things moving along here. Book of Colossians, chapter 4. I say we get things moving along. I always have great ambitions to move things along, but I get very excited about these folks that we're reading about in the book of Colossians. I'd like to read for you our text, Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. As we begin this new year, we are really blessed to be able to look at the lives of the people God, the Holy Spirit, put into the Scripture. You ever stop to think that the names that we've been reading in this list of Paul's roll call in the book of Colossians, these are people that the Holy Spirit of God felt necessary for us to read about. And so we read about these individuals' lives. Our text, again, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, where we read the Word of God. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Father God, add your blessing to the study of the Word. You know, it is appropriate as we come to the end of a year and the beginning of a new one to have a bit of reflection. And I would imagine that on some level you've reflected on something. Some of you got married last year. Some of you got new jobs last year. Some of you are wanting new jobs. Some of you may be hoping to get married someday. I have no idea. But we reflect on the past and we look forward to the future. We look on what we have succeeded in, and we also sometimes begrudgingly notice our failures. We see our triumphs and our trials. And we ought to be coming to this time learning the lessons that will enable us to better press forward and, more importantly, bring more glory to God in our lives. If I seem distracted, it's because I feel like I am so echoing up here. Am I echoing out there? Okay, I'm not sure what we can do about it, but I feel like I'm preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. All right, there we go. But you know, in light of all of these things, it is not uncommon for people then... Now I feel like I'm completely gone. Oh, I'm there, okay. I'm just not used to this now. I'm used to sounding like I'm in the tabernacle. Okay. Whew. In light of such things, it's not uncommon for people at this time to make all sorts of plans and, what do we call them? Resolutions. I've been reading articles by various Christian authors asking the question, is it right for Christians to make resolutions? Should they? Shouldn't they? And you know what? I'm not sure. I think every day should be a day of resolution. We can follow Jonathan Edwards' example and follow his multitude of resolves that he puts before himself or did every day. But we do make these plans and these resolutions. And, you know, I recently heard on the radio that the problem with resolutions is that they come in one year and go out the other. Whatever you do, I'll get into this eventually. It's important to make plans and prayerfully offer them to the Lord, because it's been said that if you aim at nothing, you will always hit nothing. So we need to make some plans. We need to have our resolves, and hopefully they're being done more than just once a year. But the question for us this morning then is really this: what are you aiming for? What is the target that is in your sights? What is the prey that you are hunting down fervently for the glory of God? And are you adequately prepared to accomplish the task set before you? I mean, obviously, if one of your plans or resolves is to lose weight in 2011, you will need a plan of attack. You will have to make some plans, whether it's what you eat or what you don't eat, where you eat, or whatever those issues are. If you desire better organization in your home or office, you will need the appropriate tools. And if you want to be a better student or learn more, you will need to make the time to succeed. It's as simple as that. But now then, in the grand scheme of things, let us take a step back. Some of you want to lose weight, be better organized, learn more, etc., etc. But in the grand scheme of things, losing some weight, being better organized, learning more are worthy goals. But they pale in comparison to the greatest pursuit that you and I have been called to any year, any day, and that is the pursuit of Christ. It is knowing Him and becoming like Him. It is a pursuit that is not only personally necessary for your own spiritual growth and your own emotional well-being, but think about this. It is corporately imperative. It is absolutely of the utmost importance for any local body of Christians. So for Hope Community Bible Church to have any success in the things of the Lord, it is imperative that we honor and exalt Jesus Christ as the head and body of the church, that we grow in His likeness. What is this pursuit, this Christ-like pursuit? We've been speaking about it for some time in this study. It is seeing your life becoming a clearer reflection of the character and the conduct and the conversation of Jesus Christ. It is what we call sanctification, that great big word that simply means, do you look like Christ? What are you aiming for? Are you seeking to look like Christ? How many of you remember, particularly when you were young, trying to imitate someone maybe older than you, cooler than you, and you started picking up their mannerisms and trying to have their same inflection of voice? We have impersonators who can stand up and impersonate the president or other famous folks. Well, that ought to be our desire, only with Christ. We want to pick up His character, His mannerisms, the way He would say things. We obviously can't necessarily speak like Him with the inflections because we don't know, but that is the process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus in both word and deeds. Now, I hope that such a pursuit doesn't sound very dry and heavy to you. Another message on being like Jesus. We've done this, Pastor. Another message on that might point out to me how I am too focused on my own affections rather than focused on the affections of Christ. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that kind of message? May I remind you that the fundamental problem that plagues people, believers and unbelievers alike, we're all in the same soup, as it were, is the seeking of peace and contentment and happiness in places and people other than in God. Every time you forfeit God, you forsake God, you push Him out for someone else or something else, you think happiness will be found there. You might have a temporary spark of happiness, but it quickly fades away and you are on to the next thing. It doesn't satisfy and you keep wondering, why am I spinning my wheels over and over and getting nowhere? It's because you're focusing on something other than this pursuit of Christ-likeness. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that or not? If you believe it, then it must become your ambition. It must become your aim. It is the pursuit of your life, and there is where joy and peace and contentment and happiness is found. It is found in those things that brought Jesus joy, Jesus delight, Jesus contentment. This problem that plagues us of seeking things other than God began where? In the garden. Adam and Eve, when they believed the lie of Satan and thought that by partaking of, and just think about the picture, by partaking a bite of a piece of fruit that God said, no, that's where happiness is found. That's what they thought. They thought they would obtain a level of happiness apart from God. That was the lie that Satan sold them. This will make you happy. This will open your eyes. This will bring to you all sorts of things that you have never experienced before. Some young people grow up thinking, if I just get out of this little podunk town, then I'll live life. If I can just get the job that pays six figures, then I'll have the life. If I can just, you know, find as many people to go through to satisfy my own flesh, then there'll be life. That's the same lie that Satan sold to Adam and Eve. And we have all been affected by that lie ever since. And yet, as C.S. Lewis has so aptly said, I think it's to the point that we're looking at, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself. Because it's not there. There is no such thing. And folks, until we as Christians believe that and live in light of that and begin to share our faith because of that, we won't see others coming to Christ. They won't see anything significant and special about coming to Christ. Until we believe that things like happiness and peace are only found in Him, we continue to grope our way into the twilight of darkness, seeking pleasures that never satisfy. And so again, I ask you this morning, what are you really aiming for? Are you desirous of being more like Christ and experience satisfaction and peace and contentment that He promised? Did Jesus promise this, by the way? You think of verses where Jesus promises? Well, let's look at one. Yeah, of course there's promises, right? Silly pastor. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11 tell us this. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Great promise. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that" what? "My joy." Now just stop there for a moment. What is the joy of Jesus? What is His constant delight? What was it that He desired more than anything else? Think about this question for a moment. What is it? Glorifying God by coming to this earth, taking on the form of man, going through the whole process of being birthed, living a life, being ridiculed, mocked, scorned, rejected, beaten, crucified, buried, raised on the third day, all so that He could get back to the place where He loved to be, where He experienced constant joy, face to face with His God, with the Father. "My joy," Jesus says, "can be in you, and your joy then will be full if you find your joy, your peace, your contentment in me." What are you aiming for? Is it okay to get further ahead in your jobs? Absolutely, but if that's the goal that you think is going to make you happy, stop. If you think that just having more friends or having more toys or having whatever it is, those things are going to make you happy, I don't care if you have them or not. The goal is not pursuing those things. If God adds them, so be it. Are you aiming for Christ? And so the challenge that is ever before us is simply this, the statement that's found over and over in the New Testament, are you in Him? Are you in Christ? Is that the description of your life? When people look at you, they're like, that person is wrapped up. He is enveloped in Christ. When I see that person, that's what they want to be. That's who they talk about. That is the desire of their heart. They may talk about music and they may talk about sports here and there, but it always comes back to Jesus Christ. What are you aiming for? Are we seeking to be found in Christ? For it is in our relationship to Christ, it is our waking up with His songs on our hearts, it is going forth about our day with His words on our lips, it is meditating upon His ways and living out His actions that the Scripture says that's where joy is found. But we can get wrapped up in meaningless pursuits. Right? And I could name some. The problem with naming these pursuits is I don't want you to think that I'm being legalistic or I'm saying you shouldn't do any of these things. It's simply, is this all you're living for? Finding out the next piece of gossip on Facebook. Finding the next great album that comes out from your favorite music artist. What is it that you're aiming for? If you're aiming for Christ, that's sanctification. It has been the theme of the book of Colossians since the beginning of chapter 3. And at current, we find ourselves in the midst, in the sea of names that most of us, quite honestly, don't know much about. And we probably didn't care to know much about them because it takes a little bit of work to find out anything about these people until we stop to realize, again, that I said this, that the Holy Spirit has put these names here for a reason. I think that God, the Holy Spirit, is pretty efficient with His words. And He has given us these people to consider. Paul, I believe as well, didn't write anything uninspired in his letters. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is what? Profitable. God-inspired and profitable. He makes mentions of these folks who ministered to him, who stood by him, who encouraged him. As we work our way through this list of names and examine what was said of these persons, let us see that one of the things that then is being accomplished for us with all of these names, if I can make this connection for you, we're seeing a picture of sanctification. Now, how many of you think you could do something better than I can? Some of you can do a lot of things better than I can. Most of you do most things better than I can. Some of you have talents that I don't have. Some of you have spiritual gifts that I don't have. And when we look through this list of names, you know what's happening? We're beginning to see people who are using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ in His church, but also then for the benefit of the church. We're seeing a picture of people pursuing Christ-likeness. We're seeing a picture of what the church is supposed to look like. We could put our names in here, or we ought to be able to. I'm going to talk about that at the end of this message, if I ever get there. We're going to talk about how this is a picture of the church. These people are the people that kind of stood out to Paul, and Paul looked at their lives and he said, this is the spiritual characteristic I see of this person. This is how this person is ministered to me. This is a picture of Christ and His church, because all of these people are but pictures of what Christ does for us. And what He does for us through the people in the church. Each one of these people paints for us a different portrait of the community of faith, of a number of people committed to one another, using their gifts and their talents in such a way to present to Paul and to others what Jesus Christ looks like. For as we will see, even in the three men that we have mentioned in our text this morning, and we'll look at one in particular, while each of them are seeking to be faithful followers of Christ and ministers to Paul, and minister to Paul, each one of them have a different forte. Each one of them have a different reason why they stood out in the life of Paul. Just as if I were to be asked today, who are the people that have ministered to you in the church? And I can go through and I could say, well, this person ministered to me in this way, and this person has ministered to me in this way. And they'd all be faithful people seeking to minister, but all in slightly different ways. And so that's what we have before us. These men brought, by their different means, comfort and encouragement to a brother, Paul, who was in prison. And by ministering to him in prison, think about this, by ministering to one man in prison, we're going to talk about Aristarchus, we could talk about Mark, we could talk about Tychicus or Onesimus. By these men ministering to one man in prison, they ministered to you here this morning. They probably never conceived it that way, but I want to remind you that when you take the time to minister to just one other person and one other brother or sister in Christ, you may affect more than you realize. Well, the truth of the matter is, whether you minister or not, you affect more than you realize. You choose not to minister, you affect more than you realize. You choose to minister, you will affect more than you realize. Our text this morning, as we have read in Colossians 4, 10 through 11, in these two verses, again, three names. These are, by the way, three Jewish men. These are three men of the circumcision, Paul calls them. It's interesting, they're the only men of the Jewish persuasion that were standing with Paul. I'll try to explain why that might have been so. But these three men whom he gives this commendation at the end of verse 11. What did he say of Aristarchus and of Mark and of Jesus Justice? He said, the end of verse 11, look at your text, these have proved to be an encouragement to me. Simple little statement. This is not a Hallmark card. This is not some shallow, superficial sentiment. This is a statement of fact that the great apostle Paul, the one who's written more letters, more books of our New Testament than anyone else, one whom God used mightily to spread the gospel throughout the world, this man said, these three men proved themselves to be of utmost encouragement to me. Whatever other description Paul gives us of these men, these are said to have been this encouragement, this comfort. And the word encouragement in our text, in the Greek, it signifies the making of an address. It spoke originally of making an address in the town square in order to calm the people. Some catastrophe is hit. The leader of the town comes out and he says, listen, people, we're going to be okay. We've got a plan. Probably the best way I can relate to you what the word originally meant is those moments after the attacks on 9/11. When we saw the President of the United States, what did he say? He got up there, we will get through this. We will succeed. We will win. And what is he doing? He's encouraging. He's bringing comfort to the American people in a time when chaos could have broken out, when more things could have gone wrong, and he's seeking to bring this encouragement. That's the basic idea of the word here. The word encouragement, though, was also used then later to speak of a medicine that would soothe some kind of irritation. So what aloe vera gel is to sunburn, or calamine lotion is to a rash, these men were a comfort, a soothing ointment to the things that were bringing irritations in Paul's life. It made me want to ask myself this question. Is my life soothe other people's irritations, or does it cause them? Because if I'm actually soothing irritations, then I'm an encouragement. If I'm causing irritations, well, I don't want to go there. Notice that Paul said these men did what? They proved this. That is, they showed themselves. They revealed themselves as being effective in comforting. In fact, I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment. Jesus Justice. What does it say about Jesus Justice in our text? Can I tell you this? Now I'm not going to have to preach on him because I'm going to do it now. Nothing except this, that he proved to be an encouragement. There's no other description. He's never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. I've scoured the New Testament. I've gone through the commentaries. I've dug into everything I can find. Jesus Justice, this is the only time this man shows up. Was he a soothing balm to the irritations in Paul's life, or was he the cause of irritation? All we know is that he was the soothing calm. And all I can say is this. Sometimes just being there with some other Christian who's going through a hard time is enough. We get all hung up. I have no idea. I don't know how to relate to this person in this situation. I've never gone through anything like this. That's my life as a pastor, by the way. You know, the things that you see as a pastor, I get phone calls and here's this problem and I'm like, I'm clueless. Okay, just show up and pray. Sometimes my prayers are, God, I don't know. I have no clue what you're trying to do. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish. But I know you've got a plan. Sometimes just being there. And that's all we know of Jesus Justice. He just showed up there. But he proved himself. And these men proved themselves to be effective in comfort. You know, If you were to put gasoline on a sunburn, what do you think would happen? Would that prove to be an effective calm to that? Probably not, especially if there's a match. It is not that gasoline isn't useful, though, right? Isn't gasoline useful? How many of you got here today by means of gasoline? Very useful. But it brings no comfort in the case of a sunburn. And too often, we Christians can pour ourselves out on others. We drench other people. We can pour ourselves out, expending ourselves. We empty ourselves time and time again. But we're not pouring out the right things. And we're pouring out gasoline on sunburns while holding the match. And we're wondering, why aren't you responding to me? I say to you that Christ-likeness, rather than Christ-likeness, we often pour out portions of our own pride-driven selves. We pour out what we think is appropriate. We pour gasoline on sunburns. Because I can become so easily engrossed and enamored with the characters, I only intend to bring to you the person of Aristarchus this morning. We'll look at the other men as we have time, but notice in Colossians 4, 10 and 11 that Paul defines these men again as being a comfort or encouragement to him, and we're going to see how this is accomplished in a twofold way. We'll first look at Aristarchus and his person. What was it about his person? What do we know about the man? And then we're going to look at the principle. What principles can we glean and use to emulate? Be, as we said last week, are we Onesimuses? Are we Aristarchuses? Those are fun words to say. Well, let's look at this. And for our consideration this morning, I present to you Aristarchus. Wow, 10:30. Where'd the time go? Our text begins in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And apart from this description in our text that he's a fellow prisoner, that is, he's somehow with Paul in prison, we might be hard-pressed to glean anything else about his person. He's in prison and he's been an encouragement to Paul. But I'm thankful that we're not limited to this text alone to know why this man Aristarchus might have been so encouraging to Paul. And the reason why is because, as we've called him before, this is a fearless man. This is my own impression, okay? This is not from the scriptures. I can't prove this from the Greek. I think of Aristarchus as Paul's bodyguard. He's the fearless man. You're going to see why in just a moment. It's like every time Paul's in trouble and there's about to be some kind of riot, there's going to be some kind of conspiracy, there's Aristarchus. He's ready. I'm standing by Paul. You're going to get to Paul. You're going to go through me. That's Aristarchus' attitude. Okay? So here we go. Let's look at the passages where we learn about this person, Aristarchus. So I'd first have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 19, and this is where we first see this man, Aristarchus, and the first time we see him, it's in his relationship, his connection to the Apostle Paul. Let me set the scene for you. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's on his third missionary journey. Paul was now on the western coastal city of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, one of the great churches of the New Testament, of course. God at this time was doing, if you read the text, extraordinary things to the Apostle Paul. I mean, extraordinary things. Paul was touching handkerchiefs and people were taking those to those who were sick and they were being healed. I mean, some incredible things were taking place at this time. And because of all of these things, people were saying, I'm going to forsake my lifestyle of idolatry and of all of these past sinful pagan things, and I'm going to follow Christ. And as people were coming to Christ, it meant a decline in one of the major industries there in Ephesus. You know what that was? Idol makers. Idol makers. What do you call those? Silversmith. Demetrius, the silversmith, if I just think about it a little bit. One of the most lucrative businesses in Ephesus was the sale of idols. And guess what idol sales were doing? They were plummeting. The decline meant that several businessmen were hurting for profit and essentially losing their livelihood. I mean, whatever it is you do, people stopped eating chickens because they thought that you couldn't be a Christian and eat a chicken. That would put a little strain on you, right? I don't know why I'm picking on Jace. Well, it put a strain on you too, Brother Will, right? Yeah. So you get together and you'd say, we've got to put an end to this. We need to sell more chickens. Or in this case, we need to sell more idols. We'll never eat a chicken the same way again. Great. So in order to remedy the situation, there's a man in Acts chapter 19 by the name of Demetrius, the silversmith. And he stirred up his fellow craftsmen. He said, this must be put to an end. And he began to make a protest against Paul. And Demetrius, whatever was included in this protest, he conspired with the fellow craftsmen and he went before the crowds. And we read this, what happened in Acts chapter 19, verse 28. Listen to what happened. And when they, the crowd, heard this, Demetrius' protest, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We're going to worship this pagan goddess. And the city was filled with confusion. We've got to beat somebody up, was the basic attitude. Somebody's got to pay. Heads have got to roll for this. Let's go find the troublemaker, Paul. One problem. Couldn't find Paul. They rushed in with one accord into the theater. They found two of Paul's associates dragging along Gaius. And here's our man, Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Evidently, they couldn't find Paul at the moment that the mob did this, so they took the next best thing. Let's get the companions. Let's get those guys that have been standing with Paul. Aristarchus stood with Paul when he might have otherwise fled. I mean, you can see this coming. I mean, you hear the conspiracy coming, the crowd's getting going, they're yelling for Paul, and what are you? Where are you? You're in the theater. In the middle of everything. Duh! Run! No, we're going to stand here. We will stand our ground. Aristarchus, the fearless one. I don't think this dragging was a pleasant experience in our text. In fact, we might say it was a drag. But it was because he was a known associate of Paul. I'm sorry for that. Couldn't help it. Now then, Aristarchus gets through all of that. What do you think would be most of our response if we survive that? I'm not doing that again. I'm never going to put myself in a situation where I might get dragged through the city again. Who could blame him? So we would expect that in the next city, town, or province, Aristarchus might lay low. I'm not going to hang out in the theater again so they can find me. He might have thought, I didn't sign up for this. I deserve better than this. Perhaps it would be better if I would go and serve the larger church in Jerusalem or the larger church even in Rome. I mean, they're the people. There's enough people around. I won't get in trouble. I won't get dragged through the city. This is not the last time we see Aristarchus with Paul. For if we just turn to the next chapter, Acts chapter 20, we see that he continued to travel with Paul. And even when there was some kind of plot by the Jews to kill Paul, there's an assassination. They know there's a conspiracy. The Jews are conspiring. They're coming after you, Paul. How close do you want to stand to Paul if you know there's a conspiracy for his death? Where do we find Aristarchus standing with him? We read in Acts 20, verses 3 and 4, and there he, Paul, spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by, here's our guy, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So here's our man again. We learn that Aristarchus is from Macedonia in this text, from the town of Thessalonica. But we might also conclude that whenever Paul is in trouble, there's Aristarchus. I don't know if that makes Aristarchus good or bad, but every time Paul's in trouble, there's Aristarchus. He's standing by him in the midst. Let's see if that is true by the last reference we see of him in the book of Acts, Acts 27. So turn to Acts 27. You know what's happening in Acts 27? Paul has been before all of these kings and councils and everything, and he appeals his case. He's being tried as this troublemaker, and he appeals his case to Caesar. So he's basically being taken as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome. Let's see what happens in Acts 27, verses 1 through 2. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, going to Rome, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Andromedan ship, which was about to set sail for the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So here he is again. Now, this isn't getting on the Queen Mary 2. He's getting on a ship full of all kinds of dangerous journeys. In fact, we know that when Paul gets on the ship, what happens to him? He gets shipwrecked. But the first one on the boat is Aristarchus. He's the first one signing up. The next time we read of Aristarchus is in our text, Colossians 4:10, this fellow prisoner, and he's described as a fellow worker in Philemon 24. There's no evidence, by the way, of Aristarchus's arrest, and so it would be safe to assume that he, like Tychicus, freely chose to minister to Paul during his imprisonment. To say this another way, Aristarchus chose to make Paul's lifestyle his own and therefore gave up his own freedom to minister to Paul. Don't forget that to associate with Paul was to associate with a criminal that was deemed a threat to the Roman Empire. This was not only dangerous, but it was also, in that culture, deemed utterly shameful to associate with a criminal. The ideas at the time, particularly among the Jews, the idea of honor and shame drove the culture. And so the willingness of Aristarchus to accept the stigma that I stand with the prisoner Paul because he preaches the gospel was an astounding statement of his character. It reflected the highest degree of personal commitment to Paul. Aristarchus was so committed to Paul that he would be designated as a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, in other words, put his own personal interests aside. And this is the person of Aristarchus. But what are some of the principles then we can glean from his life? What did this fearless man exemplify in his life as an example of Christ-likeness for us to practice? Let me give you the principle I wish to explore for just a moment, and it is this: that the fearless Christian brings comfort and encouragement to other believers by standing firm with others through difficulties, even at the loss of one's own personal comfort or freedom. It really comes down to the question of, are we really seeking to be an encouragement to other people? Are you really striving for that? We see this principle expressed in many places in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Are you actually concerned about other people? Or, let's be careful, because this is the game we play. We tend to be interested in the affairs of other people only insofar as they will affect us. If I do this, if I spend myself on this person, that will be of benefit to me. That's not putting that person first. The issue for the Christian is that he's seeking to put the other person first, regardless of what kind of result he or she may ever see again. It's not for them at all. In fact, we tend to be driven in our culture and in our ministries by the mentality that I will spend myself if I see some kind of personal benefit for me because I'm doing it. If not, if it's taken from my family, it's taken from my time, it's too much energy, I can't dare miss work for this. we're looking at the wrong things. It's about us. It's about comfort. It's about our own desires, our own satisfactions. If I can minister and bring encouragement to Brother Jim, but I'm only going to do it when it's convenient for me, while that may be, God may use that to bless Jim, there's nothing, nothing Christ-like in it. Nothing. But we will pat ourselves on the back because we made a little time and some time that's convenient in order to minister to others. That was not Aristarchus. You tell me how Aristarchus ever presented that kind of mentality. In a glorious call to stand firm and always strive forward in ministry, we read the exhortation of Paul to the congregation at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Says what? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I may have just kind of given you a false impression. I said there's no personal benefit for you by doing things for others. There's always a benefit. It's just where are you seeking the benefit? Later, as God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or right now, as people say, look at what Ed did for me. But notice in this that there is not only the call to minister to others, but it's a call to minister to others. Is it not in the most profound and extreme of ways? Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you toil for the Lord amongst the church, amongst one another, what does he say? Is this not extreme? We memorize the verses and we just are so casual about them. When you minister, Corinthians, to one another, when you labor and toil for one another in the Lord, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's going to cost you everything, but you're going to gain such blessings in the Lord. It is in the most extreme ways. What did the previous verse we read? Without selfishness, without empty conceit, with the utmost of humility. Again, with steadfast, immovable tenacity, but also this promise that those who do such, that those who have this attitude in ministry can know that their work will be accepted and will be effective for the work of the Lord. Well, there's one more passage I draw your attention to, and I have to get to this, oh my goodness, very quickly. One that consolidates for us this principle found in the person of Aristarchus. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 10. You know this one? Brother Isaac's been memorizing this one. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Does that sound like the Aristarchus principle? Obviously, to devote oneself to another takes time. It would mean giving up even of some personal comforts and interests, wouldn't it? When you devote yourself to something, how many of you would say you're devoted to Christ? Couple of you, that's always good to have a couple in the congregation. How many of you think you're devoted to the church? A couple. No, not as many. That's scary. You're here. Tell me if there's not something else you could have done Sunday morning. I didn't ask you what you might want to do because I know you all want to be here, but there's other things you could have done. There's other people that you could have gone see. There's other things, but you've devoted yourself to this time. It means you gave up something in order to be here. To devote yourself is to give up a personal comfort and interest for the sake of others, but really the key that I want to focus in is this idea of giving preference to one another in honor. You know what that says? To give preference to one another? It means to put others first in our thoughts. And as a result, to conform our actions because of it. Let me say that again. To give preference is to put others first in our thoughts, and as a result, to conform our actions because of that. That's a challenge. To purposely set out, I'm going to make sure that I put this other person and their needs, their cares, their concerns, their worries first. It's a constant battle, isn't it, to regard others first? Isn't it? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, it is one of the most difficult things to put other people first and their cares and their needs above our own. And yet it is the call of every believer not only to show preference to one another, as our text says, but to do so with the intent to honor them. This is the Aristarchus principle. I'll give up everything. I'll give up my freedom. I will go on a dangerous ship journey. I will stand with Paul in the midst of a riot so long as I can honor Paul and minister to his needs. This is the heart of what we see in the life of Aristarchus. He was not about himself. He was about ministering, and specifically to Paul. And yet how often do we desire to be recognized, to be applauded, to have some kind of acknowledgement? How often is it that we find ourselves feeling hurt because we think that we should be noticed, we should be served? And yet the truth is, according to Romans 12:10, we should be going out of our way, getting out of our own comfort zones in order to minister and serve others. That's the very thrust of the phrase, give preference, is a word that carries the idea of rushing forward to do something for another. Even in the marginal reading of the NASB text, if you look, it says what? It says, outdo one another in showing honor. It's the one place where you can be as competitive as you want and no one can say a word. I always use the illustration of maybe one of the ladies is coming to the door and two men are rushing to the door to see who can open the door for that woman first because they want to show her preference. And then they get into a fight because then they want to, well, no, you go ahead and open the door for her. No, you open the door for her. Well, anyway, sorry. But it's trying to outdo one another in showing honor. When you allow someone to go before you in a line, you're exercising preference. When you daily consider how to put the needs and cares of your brothers and sisters in Christ in front of your own, you are giving preference. Of course, this means that you would know what those cares and those concerns are. It implies that you are willing to stand firm with other brothers and sisters, even in the most difficult of times, even when it will cost you something of yourself, maybe cost you some time with your family, might even cost you some time away from work, but you say, you know what, this is what I want to do. You know why you would want to do that? Because it's Christ-like. It's what Christ did for you. Tell me, why would the almighty, glorious, infinite God take on a body of flesh like this? Lay aside some of his divine prerogatives, whatever that means, and allow his creation to mock him and put him on a cross because he gave preference. Put us first at that moment. So I'd like to present to you a challenge. As we come to the beginning of 2011, I'll simply ask you this. Will you dare to be an Aristarchus for Hope Community Bible Church? I have so much here that I wanted to say, and I probably need to wrap it up. You know, one of the things that has been a constant theme, I really don't want to go there. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to ask you, will you be an Aristarchus for the church? I don't know what 2011 is going to hold for Hope Community Bible Church. It could be you know, we're always under the gun with finances, and our church back here that's meeting with us, they're struggling as well. And so we don't know what all these things are going to look like, and that's always going to put stress on congregation. And there's people, you know, talking with other pastors. You know what the number one reason, at least here locally, that I've heard that causes frustrations for small pastors is when people leave these small churches with the pretext, well, I need to go to another church where I can minister better, where I have more opportunities, where I can do this. And that's not putting the other churches down. There are churches that have more opportunities and everything. But that's not the Aristarchus principle. God has you here for a reason. God has brought you here by His good providence. And we need to have us as a congregation rise up and say, we will be Aristarchus. If it's going to be a dangerous sea journey, we're there. If we get shipwrecked, we'll be there. If we get to see Paul preaching in Caesar's household, we'll be there too. If we see Onesimus come to faith in Jesus Christ, because I got on that ship and went with Paul to Rome, and I saw him preach to Onesimus and come to faith, and now he's going back to his owner, Philemon, I'm there. Will you dare to be an Aristarchus, a fearless Christian? A fearless Christian who is willing to give up some of your time and some of your freedoms and some of your comforts in order to minister to others in this church. And let me just put the challenge out right now. There's several people. I told you why the Terrys and the Evans are not here with us today. Will you dare to be an Aristarchus and go minister to them? There's others who are not here. Don't make it just, oh, well, somebody else is going to do this. Let's find the people that aren't here and minister to them. It's going to take a little extra time this afternoon or this week. Small in comparison to what Aristarchus did. But will you dare to be an Aristarchus? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the challenge that you give to us, the pictures you give to us of yourself, of the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for pouring yourself into your people. Thank you for men like Aristarchus, who, while we have very little written about him, you have given us enough to know that this man is one who stood firm, was always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I pray, Father God, that that attitude would be found in each one of us. To whatever degree it is necessary, we may not all be called to go on dangerous sea journeys, but we are all called to stand with one another to your glory and to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Help us to be mindful of how and to whom we might minister to others throughout this week, that we would put this principle into practice for your glory, the exaltation of Christ, and the well-being of your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.